All right. Well, in the final scene of Saving Private Ryan, I don't know if anyone's seen that movie. Saving Private Ryan came out, I think, in the 90s. So I don't think there's going to be any giveaways here, right? It's been out long enough. Okay. So Tom Hanks' character is Captain Miller. And at the end of the movie, he is dying. He's done everything he can to save Private Ryan. And so he's speaking to Private Ryan there, who's played by Matt Damon. And his last words to Private Ryan are these: "Earn this." And if you think about the movie and all that the movie is about and all that has been done to save Private Ryan, "earn this" means a lot. What he's really saying in so many words is, make this count. Don't let all the trouble and the expense and the loss of life, and there was a lot of loss of life in this movie, don't let all that be for nothing. Others have sacrificed for you. Now prove that that sacrifice was worthwhile. Prove that it was worth it. And that begs a question to us as we consider that idea, not the movie now, but the idea, the principle of the thing. Have people made a great deal of investments of time and energy and even money in you? Have people made great sacrifices for you so that you could have a better life and a better future? And then, of course, what is your response to all that? What have you done with all that? Have you made it worthwhile for that sacrifice? Have you made it count? And then we take it to the higher level, which we should, and we think about, hasn't Christ made great sacrifice for us, greater than any other person could ever make, greater than all other people could ever make for us? He's made such a great sacrifice so that we could have a better life and a better future. Kind of like the small platoon there that came to save Private Ryan, Jesus came from heaven to save us and went through a horrible ordeal in this life in order to do that. What is your response to that? Have you made that count so far? Are you making that count? I'm not suggesting for a minute that you're not doing any of that. I'm just asking if you are. I'm asking you. I'm asking myself. I'm asking all of us. I'm asking every person. Have you made that count? Because really, the entire gospel is based upon that. Now, unlike the movie, we're not told to earn our worthiness. That's not what we're told to do, and that's not something we can do. Our worthiness is based on Jesus Christ, what he's done for us. Let's make that clear first. But at the same time, we are asked to make good on a priceless gift that is given to us. And here's the other thing, and it's an important thing. You only have one go around to do it. There's no do-overs, as we said in class this morning. There's no second chances. There is no reincarnation where you get to come back, you know, with someone else and try again. In the hereafter, there's no more time for making a fresh start. There's no more time for repentance, and there's no more time for forgiveness. Either that all happens now, in the here and now, or it doesn't happen at all. So it either happens in this life, however long this life lasts, or it just doesn't last, or it doesn't happen, rather, I should say, at all. Now, I know we all claim to know this. I haven't said anything yet that you don't know. That doesn't mean everyone lives like they believe in it. And I'm not saying like a veiled accusation against any specific person or even the group here. I'm just saying, generally speaking, doesn't mean that everyone acts like they believe it. The world is teaching us to be passive. It is teaching us to be uncommitted and very unconcerned with spiritual things. And that is, if you haven't been paying attention, let me just tell you, it has been slowly creeping into every single congregation. That mindset is creeping in and trying to pervade or to permeate every single church, every single congregation. We should ask ourselves a question: is that happening here? And more personally, is that happening to you? You make that assessment. I'm not going to do that for you. We in our culture do not value truth or honesty or work ethic or sacrifices being made. Proof of that would be, pay attention to what just happened this last summer. This last summer, I've been watching all summer thugs burning down cities, looting businesses, tearing down statues, spraying graffitis over all kinds of things that other people worked extremely hard to produce or that those things stood for. They built those things, they protected those things, and now we're seeing people tear them down with complete disregard. That says a lot about our society, and it's not very flattering. That attitude of indifference or even apathy or even resentment is easily and quickly creeping into the mindset of many Christians. They're adopting that mindset as though it were something beneficial, something that we can corroborate there with Christianity or Christian values. What about you? Christ has provided you with this gospel of salvation. Are you making it count? Or are you just becoming like so many other people? Just becoming that indifferent, kind of hemming and hawing and, you know, kind of keeping one foot in the church and one foot in the world with your friends, your family, or, you know, a certain lifestyle. Which one are you? Over the last 2,000 years, millions of men and women have kept the faith alive so that you could stand on their shoulders. And I'm there too. In other words, I stand on the shoulders of many, many other people. I do not look at this thing like I just came into this by my own, pulled myself up by my own bootstraps and, you know, and started doing something that no one's ever done before. That's just not true. What about this congregation? What has it done for you? If you're a part of this congregation and have been a part of this congregation for some time, a lot has been done for you, all right? Let's just throw that out there. Here's the other side of that. What have you done in return? What are you doing to make that count? All the time, the teaching, the encouragement, the edification, the people who have sat down with you, spent time with you, prayed for you, maybe given money to you, maybe helped you out through some crisis or something else like this. They all did that because they cared about you and loved you. What have you done with that in response? Not saying you haven't done anything. I'm just asking the question. And it's a good question to ask. And keep in mind, you only have so much time to answer it. I've had people who've considered studying the Bible with me in the past, and often I have gotten kind of a cavalier, kind of a casual indifference toward that. Like, they know they need to study the Bible, and I've made it available. Hey, I'd like to study the Bible with you. And they're like, well, okay, I guess so. I can work you in. And there really isn't a burning desire in every case. Sometimes there is, and I really appreciate when there is. But other times, it's just like, well, okay, you're bothering my conscience, and I feel like I should do this. And my response to that is, hey, listen, let's just be fair about this. Don't waste your time if you're not serious. And more importantly, don't waste my time if you're not serious. Time is a precious gift, but time can also be wasted. In fact, this lesson was motivated by just watching so many people in the world, in our community, even in our churches, that are just wasting time and wasting their life away and not realizing that once you waste time, you can't get it back. And once you waste your life, you can't get it back. Whatever you waste is gone forever. It's not like you just set it aside to get later, you know, like leftovers from a dinner or something like that. I'll eat this later. It's not like that. Once it's gone, it's gone. And it's gone for good. It's irretrievably gone. So I see a lot of people spending a huge amount of time on very time-wasting, very unprofitable and useless activities. And this is not limited, by the way, to this generation right now. The activities have changed. The time-wasting thing's always been there. It's just that we're wasting more time than ever because we have more time to waste. That's really what's changed. Back in the day when we all lived in an agrarian society, you know, you had to take care of the cows or the horses or the farm or the crops or whatever else. There wasn't much time for anything else. Now we have a lot of disposable income and a lot of free time. And that time is being used for very unprofitable things. You would think that we would use that time to better ourselves. And instead of what we're doing as people, and I'm speaking very generically here when I say that, what we're doing is tearing ourselves down. We're wasting a great opportunity here. We're not in pursuit of something worthwhile. We're just in pursuit of, you know, a game on an app, or, you know, some kind of number or statistic, or some kind of, I've watched all these shows, or I've done all these things, I've followed through all these different things here. But nothing is gained in the process. Then I've seen a lot of people just damaging their brain and their body with drugs, smoking pot. I go by the pot store over there near Costco, and that place, they have a second parking lot because it's so busy. It's always busy. And that tells me a lot about our society, and it's not very flattering. That tells me we got a bunch of potheads. And these people aren't just the stoners from high school anymore. These people are you know, men and women my age who are just trying to escape reality, escape boredom, escape monotony, escape their spouses, escape their unhappy lives. And in the process, what they're doing is they're damaging themselves in such a way that they're not going to get that back. And they're wasting their lives, and they're wasting their time. By the way, just labeling something recreational doesn't make it harmless. You should know that. We're seeing people using alcohol. Again, not a new thing. It's been going on for a long time. You can read about alcoholism, in essence, in the Old Testament. But we're seeing people still using alcohol as a narcotic and a medication. Again, for loneliness, for disillusionment, for boredom, to hang with their friends, for socializing, and so on. The problem we're running into now is not just alcohol, because again, that's always been here. The problem we're running into is the great prevalence of alcohol, because you can get it just about anywhere. Name a sporting event, a major sporting event that doesn't have alcohol sold at it. For example, you can get it just about anywhere. Any grocery store, Costco, any warehouse store, you can get it in bulk now. There's more people choosing to live on the government welfare and even unemployment than going out and getting a job and making something of themselves. What are these people doing with all this free time they have by living on the dole or living on the, you know, the unemployment checks? What are they doing with their time? Well, a lot of them aren't going out looking for jobs. And I realize someone might say, well, there's not a lot of jobs out there. Okay, let's just set that argument aside and just say, for realistically, a lot of people aren't even looking for jobs. And what are they doing with all this tremendous amount of free time? They're not bettering themselves. They're wasting their life away doing some of the other things that I just mentioned. And that is not good. Or we're relying on the government to subsidize our lifestyle because the government gives us what's called free money. And so we think that money is free, we think that the government is free, we think that government handouts are free, and we fail to realize in that mindset that somebody has to pay for whatever we're getting for free. And we don't always do that, but again, that provides a lifestyle then, generically, I'm speaking generally when I say that, provides a lifestyle that is anything but responsible. It provides a lifestyle that says I'm entitled to benefits that I didn't earn. And what kind of society does that create over time? We have fathers who are more interested in cars and sports and computers and gaming than they are in spending time with their wives or their children. Don't waste your time here. It can be taken two different ways. Don't waste your time here. Don't waste the time that you're given in this life is what it's meant there. But think about that. We've got fathers who bring children into the world and then set them aside so that they can watch their TV screen, watch the game, watch their app, you know, hang with their friends and, again, do the drinking and smoking and everything that I talked about earlier. And that seems all acceptable, except that we're wasting time, wasting our lives when we do that. We have mothers who are more interested, generally speaking, in shopping, spending, clothing, basically adornment, than they are in the internal qualities of their heart, the internal qualities of their spirit, worrying about what's going on the exterior rather than the interior. We have church members who just basically want to have a church family, and they want the church family to make them feel good. They want a church family so they can bring their kids to it and, you know, and experience the joy and the enthusiasm of a church family, and everyone jacks them up and encourages them, and the preacher's supposed to give all these inspiring anecdotal lessons and, you know, be on fire and have all kinds of charisma and make them feel enthused and feel good about themselves. So they leave here just feeling good about themselves, but not necessarily telling them anything that needs to get done. Well, what's going on there? We're talking about feeling good and getting jacked up by some preacher rather than serving the needs of people and specifically serving the needs of Christ and his church. We have preachers, let's not forget them, who are busy crafting fine oratories, fine lessons, humorous lessons, telling stories, making it sound good, big smiles like you see on this guy, but empty and useless and plastic and not doing anything about reaching out with the truth, both in season and out of season. By the way, if you didn't know, we're in an out of season time right now for the truth. It's out of season, and yet it still has to be said. The point I'm making here is we have so much opportunity, so many God-given gifts, so much work to be done, but proportionally, so few willing to do it. Not unable, just unwilling. This is not a new thing. Jesus said it himself to his own disciples. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Imagine you're a farmer with a huge harvest, huge orchard of fruit trees that are just heavy laden with fruit, and you can't get anyone to pick the fruit. What's going to happen with the harvest? It's going to spoil, because there's only an opportune time, an optimum time, in which that harvest can be picked, and you need people to do that. The world is mesmerized with TV, the internet, and phone apps, and social media. And if Christians are also mesmerized by these same things, then what sets us apart really from the world? If your phone is your God, if your iPad is your God, if screens are your God, you're no different than anyone else out in the world. It doesn't matter that you go to church, doesn't matter what you say, doesn't matter that you call yourself a Christian. If you're spending a whole lot more time in front of a screen, and I'm not talking about for work and school, I'm talking about things that you choose to do. If you're spending a whole lot of time in front of a screen and not very much time engaged in God's word and understanding what it teaches and then doing something about that, you're no different than the world's doing right now. And again, I'm not saying that's what you're doing. I'm just saying if you did that, then that's the result. Screen addiction is a real and debilitating problem. It is at epidemic levels. You can talk to any counselor, any social worker that's honest anyway, anyone who is in the business of technology on the side of, you know, how that technology affects people, and you will find that screen addiction is rampant right now. It is not just rampant with kids. It is not just rampant with teenagers, it is rampant with everybody at any age group. And what do most people do when you say stuff like that? They say, yeah, you're right, I see it everywhere, but not with me, not me, it's not me, in denial. This person spends the next 20 or 30 hours a week easily on their screens and says, it's not me. That's like an alcoholic saying, oh, I don't have a drinking problem. I only get drunk on weekends, you know, or something like that. You're just living in denial right there. Think about you. What are you doing? Now I'm asking you to make it personal for yourself. I'm not here to make it personal for you. I'm asking you to look at your life and look at the time that you have and the time you're spending and what you're spending that time on. Are you making it count? Are you redeeming the time? That redeeming the time there that Paul talks about in Ephesians 5, he says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And this is what wise people do. They make the most of their time because the days are evil. King James Version, I think, says they redeem the time. That's literally what the Greek refers to, is redeeming the time. But it doesn't mean maybe what you think it means. It doesn't mean just being efficient with your time, although it does imply that. What it actually means is taking the time, buying the time away from things that are useless and impractical and pointless, and taking that time that you would have devoted to that and redeeming it towards something that is godly and practical and good for you. That's what he means here. What do good, wise people do? They take time away from time-wasting things and they put it toward things that improve themselves and improve the kingdom. Now again, this isn't a lesson that says you can't have any recreation or any screen time at all. I watch TV. I have some screen time. I do things. Sometimes I do too much of it, in fact. So I understand the problem, and it's easy to slip into, by the way. What I am saying here is we're looking at the big picture. We're not looking at any one day or any one instance. We're looking at overall, how do you spend your time? Matthew chapter 25, verse 14 through 30, Jesus gives the parable of the talents. We all are very familiar with that parable. If you're not, well, then you could just read it. Not right now, but later, okay? And the emphasis here is that, you know, this master in this parable has given his servants some talents, which are money, in essence. It's not talents like, you know, gifts necessarily, although it can be used for that idea, but he's actually giving them money to invest and make a profit. He's not just giving them a blessing. He's not just saying, here's some money, and then walks away. He says, here's some money to do something with because I'm going to ask for it back with a profit. That's what he's saying here in the parable. I'm thinking about my retirement fund, for example, when I think about this. I don't want to just have a retirement fund. I don't want to just have a retirement fund with a financial advisor who oversees the retirement fund. Anybody can do that. What I want, and what I'm pursuing, by the way, is a retirement fund that actually turns a profit in the end. Doesn't that just make sense? Imagine yourself putting your money in the bank. You got a bunch of money, you put it in the bank. 30 years from now, you take the same amount of money out as you put in. That just doesn't make sense. Not when you could have turned a profit. All right, so now think about God. He's giving you a bunch of talents, money, or just gifts, responsibilities, privileges in essence. But he's saying, I want you to turn a profit on this. I want you to redeem the time, and I want you to use that time wisely for my benefit, which will always benefit you. Did the servants who did well benefit? Absolutely they did. So they did the work, but they benefited from what they did as well as the master did. My question is, what are you doing with your investment that God has invested in you? God has entrusted you with responsibilities, whatever age you are, teenager, 20-something, 30-something, senior citizen, whatever. God has entrusted you with something, and he expects a profit from that. He expects you to use your time and your gifts and your privileges and your responsibilities that he's given to you for good. That's not a bad thing. Do you profit from that? If you were to do well, would you benefit from that yourself? Of course you would. We just established that. But what are you doing with that? Because you can't assume someone else is going to do that for you, because no one else is going to do that for you. That has to be you. To those who invested well, what did the master say in the parable? They turned to profit. The master says, well done. And here's my reward to you. You did what I asked. We could say that he said in so many words, you made it count. To the one who refused, or to anyone who refuses for any reason, doesn't even matter, buried his talent. He says, not only did you not listen to me, but you lost out, I lost out, and now there's a penalty to pay for that rather than a reward. Here's another scenario to drive the point home, if you will. Paul spent a great deal of time and effort for the Galatians, the Christians in the region of Galatia. That's who the Galatians are. He risked his life for them. He suffered physically for them. He spent much time and energy teaching them. But then someone else comes along and steals their attention and their loyalty and their devotion. By the way, that so accurately portrays what happened in a kind of humorous way, but that's what happened. Paul is sitting there teaching them and helping them out, and they turn to something else that walks by that looks better. And so if you read with me here in Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 9, Galatians 4 verse 9, look at what Paul says about all that. He says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental or rudimentary things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. In other words, in their festival rites and in their, very tradition-bound observation of these things. He says in verse 11, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. What Paul is saying in so many words is, was this a total waste? I gave so much to you. I sacrificed so much to you and for you. And I expected a profit. And what I'm getting is not only not a profit, but I'm getting you turning back into what you came out of. I feel like I've just labored in vain. I don't know if you've ever labored in vain over someone, and you know what Paul's talking about. You spent, days and weeks and months trying to teach someone in a Bible study or just your general encouragement. You tried hard. You gave them your love. You gave them your support. You gave them your attention. You gave them your time, and they did nothing with that. You know a little bit about what Paul feels like then if you've done that. Well, what about you? Because many people have contributed also to you and to me and to all of us. What have we done with that? Many people have contributed to your spiritual success, probably people you don't even know who have contributed. Are you making good on that? Are you making their sacrifice for you count? Are you making a return on their investment in you? Because they did invest in you. They didn't just give you a gift. They made an investment and expected a profit from that. Or maybe you're the one who made the sacrifices like we just talked about. You're the one who sacrificed for someone else. What do you want from that sacrifice? Remember, a sacrifice is different than a waste. A waste is just you give something and you know it's gone and it's gone forever and there's no return on it. A sacrifice is giving up something small or temporary in order for something bigger in the end and that is more permanent. So you sacrificed a lot for someone, no doubt, in your life. What do you expect from that? You expect that person to make it count. And that's a fair expectation. That's a reasonable expectation. Here's the greatest sense or the greatest reward of accomplishment here is that seeing someone that you helped be in heaven with you. I just can't imagine the joy that we will feel if indeed we are there ourselves and we see someone else in the crowd of all those who are saved, knowing that that person is there because we did so much to help them. Now, we're not taking anything away from Christ and his blood and his grace, but we are recognizing that we contributed to their salvation. And here they are. What a great joy that will be under those circumstances. We might ask the question, I think it's fair to ask the question, what does the this mean in make this count? We need to know what we're talking about. We can't just say, make this count, and everyone walks away thinking something different about what we're talking about. So let's be very specific. This, in the make this count, means what you signed up for as a Christian, what you agreed to, what you committed to, what you promised in your baptism. That's what this means, is whatever you promised Christ in your baptism. When you were baptized, you accepted all the gifts of grace, forgiveness, spiritual blessings, his providential care, a way of escape out of temptation and into fellowship with God. Is that a good thing? Yes, it is. Okay. Should you have done that? Yes, you should have. Was that a wise decision? The best decision you could have ever made. In fact, we have a young man here this morning who made that decision here just last Sunday. Was that a good decision? Pretty good? Okay. It was the best decision he's ever made, and I'm glad he's here, and I hope he sticks with it. Because a lot of people have made a contribution to him already, whether he knows them or not. So that's not a bad thing. I'm not trying to make us feel bad for what we got from God, because he's offering it to us. But he's offering it to us as an investment, not just a gift. These things are not given to you because you or I are such wonderful people. Because if I think about it, and I'll get to this later in lesson, you know, it says that while we were yet helpless and sinners and enemies and all that, that's when God provided the gifts. God knows that you and I need these gifts and that these need to be used for the advancement of the kingdom. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8 through 11, you have the citation, I think, in your notes. Look that up on your own. But basically, Paul says that God blesses you so that you can bless others in a way that the world can't do that. The world does bless others, but it can't bless them like you can, with the gifts that you can bless them with. And so God asks you, what are you doing with that? Does it take sacrifice on your part to do something with that? Of course it does. Are you going to make it count, though? That's the question. You look at Paul in the scripture reading we had, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 23 through 27, that Mike read for us. And you see that Paul is saying that, you know, I make my body my slave, I buffet my body, which means he punches himself, basically. He actually beats himself up, so to speak, in order to keep himself usable and fit for the kingdom. And he even says at the end, it's kind of a chilling statement, he says, so that I myself, after helping so many people, won't myself be disqualified. If we don't make it count, if we don't make this count, we'll be disqualified, is how I read that. Paul says you got to make it count. This is really the Christian life. What do we mean by this? It's the Christian life, which is the right way to think, the right way to live, the right way to serve, the right way to prepare for what is coming. This is, in essence, the right thing to do. Whatever the right thing is, if it's right by God, then that's what we need to do. And so my appeal to you then is make your friendships count, first of all. Because, of course, you can have friends. The world has friendships. But what makes your friendship different is that you put more into it than the world does. And you value it more than the world values it. And you see it, especially among Christians, as something that transcends this life and doesn't stop at death. Make the most of that friendship. Give to it. Nourish it. Do what it takes to be the ideal kind of friend for someone else. And invest in that friendship. Don't just have a friendship. Invest in it. What about your marriage? Don't just be married. Well, anyone can do that, right? Any man and woman can come together in marriage. You don't have to be a Christian to do that. You don't have to be godly at all, quite frankly. There's a lot of heathens out there, so to speak, who are married, but they're still heathens. So make your marriage count. Don't just be married. Model your marriage after that relationship between Christ and his church. Look at that. Study that. emulate that. Do what it takes to be that person in that role. It's whichever side you're on there, be that person in that relationship. Make your parenting count. Don't just have children. Anyone can do that, right? I mean, biologically, it just takes a man and a woman. You don't have to even be friends. You don't have to even be married. Anyone can have children. But to be a God-fearing parent, a Christian parent, that's something different. That's something that the world can't do. Don't just post pictures of your children on social media and make it look like you're a family-oriented person or that you're all about family, because the world does that too. And the world is not all about family, even though they say they are. They really don't care about their family if they fail to teach them about God and prepare their souls for what's coming. That's not about family. That's just about having a family and not really caring about them. Take full advantage then of the opportunity that God has given you to train and refine and inspire your children for two objectives, which you've heard me say many times, especially if you've been through any of my parenting classes, to be good citizens and faithful Christians. There's an objective to parenting in the Christian mindset. Good citizens, faithful Christians. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, don't exasperate your children, but teach them. Nurture them with the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I guarantee the world is not doing that. But that's what you're supposed to do for as fathers and grandfathers even. Make your citizenship count. You are privileged to live in one of the best countries in the world. Now, I know what you're thinking. 2020 in America has not been good. But try 2020 in many of the other countries in the world and you'll see what we're talking about. We still have a great amount of freedom and liberties and privileges, and the idea that we can come here without molestation, at least so far, it says a lot. We should take full advantage of that. It's a great privilege to live here. It's a great privilege to vote, and I say that because we have a major election coming up. And you realize, statistically, I was told, and I can't verify this, but I was told that 54% of those who call themselves Christians did not vote in the last election. That's half, over half, of people who are saying that they're Christians and aren't taking advantage of the time or the opportunity to use their Christian voice to change this country for better. Wow, that's really sad. So exercise good judgment and critical thinking in your citizenship. I have to say something. This is as political as I'm going to get in this lesson. And I've said it before, this is not new. You can't claim to defend the gospel if you understand what the gospel is. You cannot claim to defend the gospel and then vote in a government that defies God and Christian values, that defies the sanctity of life and defies the sanctity of marriage. You can call yourself a Christian, but if you're voting for something that goes against all that, you're just supporting the world, and that's hardly Christian. Make your time count. Make your voice count. Make your vote count. Make your membership here count. I know what a lot of people do in churches. Remember what I said? They just want a church to jack them up, make them feel good. And to a lot of people, that's what membership is all about. Someone else doing the work and me getting all the benefit. There's no reason for that. In fact, I want to say that Jim and I have tried very hard to educate us all differently than that. Don't just be a listing in the directory of the church. Be an active and involved participant in this congregation. Don't just show up for services. Even unbelievers can do that. Right? Join in the work of this congregation for saving souls. Unbelievers can't do that. But you can do that if you're a member here. Make your love count. Your love needs to count if it's worth anything. Not the world's version of love, but what you have been taught by Christ, what you've seen in him. make that love count. There's another side to all this, and it's important for us to understand this other side, just briefly. Unless God had provided a means of overcoming all of our poor choices, all of our failures and sins, we would have no hope. No matter how much we wanted all that to be done with and rectified and redeemed, no matter how hard we tried or how much good we did otherwise, we would have no hope left to ourselves. Every time a Christian falls short of the glory of God, falls flat on his face, fails to keep his promises to God, because that happens, God, through Jesus Christ, says in so many words, get up. You haven't finished the race yet. By my grace, you could still make this count. And he expects that of us. Don't give up. I never read anywhere in the New Testament that says, you know what, you should just give up. Have you ever seen that? God never tells us to give up. What does he say? Press forward. Forgetting what lies behind, press forward to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:14. That's what he's always telling us. In other words, gaining Christ doesn't merely mean becoming a Christian. Gaining Christ means you still have sins and faults and mistakes and, yes, wasted time and effort, but all that can still be redeemed as long as you are pressing forward and pressing onward. This isn't a crutch or an excuse for poor behavior. It's an appeal to the hope that lies within us, despite ourselves, despite myself in my case. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, Paul's talking about the mystery that has been revealed, and he said that this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. In having carried out this eternal purpose, Christ made all of humanity count. It goes beyond this lesson because it's involved, but in Romans 11, 25 through 36, Paul argues that because some are saved from Israel through the gospel, then that whole venture of bringing Israel into existence counts. It's a good venture. Some were lost, yes. Many were lost, yes. But some were saved, and that makes it worthwhile to God. And Christ does the same thing. Many are lost. But some are saved, and that makes the whole venture worthwhile in God's sight. The question isn't, are some going to be lost and some saved? The question is, which side are you going to be on? The part that's lost, the waste, or the part that makes it all worthwhile, that makes it count? Despite all your failures and flaws and mistakes and sins, Jesus makes your entire life worthwhile because of what he does for it. He made it count for you, and you and your faith in him makes it count for him. Just like the master who gives talents to his servants, and they bring it back and says, see what we did. Everybody wins. Everybody benefits. Left to ourselves, we're all helpless and hopeless and ungodly and sinners and enemies. I mean, that's what Romans 5, verse 6 through 10 says. I actually gave a lesson on this passage. I think it was earlier this year, but everyone forgot it because then coronavirus hit and, you know, we all did a brain dump, right? But nonetheless, we did talk about this. Four times God speaks about us as being helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. And four times in that same passage there, he says, Christ died for you. Christ died for you. Christ died for you. His blood saves you. In other words, every time we made a horrible mistake, Christ is there to redeem it and make it count as lesson learned, experience gained, and let's move forward. Never let's give up. And having been forgiven and redeemed and justified by grace through faith, we are fit now to serve in his name. We're fit. We're made fit. That means we're prepared or well prepared, well equipped. We're given what we're needed, what we needed to do that job, and then we're now doing the job. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that in so many words. We are his workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would sit on a church pew on Sunday and listen to a sermon. No. So that we would walk in them. And that's what we're supposed to do, is walk in that. Don't look at just the we part there. Put your own name in there. For you are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that you would walk in them. You can't do all that by yourself, but you are most certainly a participant. Despite all the works and all, the ultimate blessing, of course, is eternal life. I'm just amazed. I brought this out in the Luke study, if you've been following that. We went over Luke chapter 10. And despite the fact that the disciples were casting out demons and performing miracles and healing people, Jesus says, here's something even better than all that. Your names are recorded in heaven. Think about that. No matter what we do here, it pales in comparison to what God has in store for us and what you have waiting for you. That's a big deal. That's a source of rejoicing. But there's no reason to rejoice over God's salvation until or unless you have done your part in God's salvation. Look back on your life. What have you been doing? What have you done? I've done this, by the way. I've looked back on my life. A lot of waste of time. I am ashamed to say, a lot of wasted time, a lot of misspent effort. A lot of wasted money. I think I've said this before. If I could have all the money back from all the useless things I spent it on, or all the failed ventures, or all the just mistakes I made with money, I would be filthy rich right now. But lesson learned, experience gained, forgetting what lies behind, pressing forward to what lies ahead. Specifically, what have you done for the Lord? What are you doing for the Lord? Someone says, well, I showed up for church, didn't I? Oh, God should give you a big pat on the back for that. Do you realize that an atheist could have shown up for church? An agnostic could have shown up for church? Any unbeliever could have shown up for church. Why are we going to get so much credit for that, which someone else could have done? What are you doing for the Lord? Are you a friend worth having? Are you a spouse worth being married to? Are you a father or a mother who is training or has trained your children and maybe like ourselves now into the grandchildren phase? Are you training children in the nurture and the discipline of the Lord? Are you a citizen that seeks the best interests of the country, or are you just voting for someone that's going to give you stuff like so many other people are voting? Are you a member here that actually serves Christ and this congregation, or are you just a member here who takes and takes and takes and doesn't give back? You're not making anything happen here. What kind of love do you have? Will it count for anything? Does it count for anything? You got to put some real and earnest effort into making this life count. It can't just be words. It has to be actions. And don't forget, you only get one go around. Because after this life is over, you have no chance to make amends. You have no chance to repent of your sins. And I'm telling you, I am certain this is going to happen. The mask will be ripped off of all of us, and we're going to stare reality in the face. And for some of us, we're going to go like, okay, it's what I thought it was, but now I know for sure. And for others, it's going to be, oh my, what happened? What was I doing with my life? And then I'd like a second chance to go back and redo that. And it won't happen. You won't get that. A lot of people think that the afterlife will be a mere extension or even recreation of this life. And that's not what God says. God says, behold, I make all things new. New means different than what is. At the end of Saving Private Ryan, we see James Ryan in his old age, surrounded by an extended family of his. They're visiting the graves of those who died while rescuing him. And they're paying their tributes. What are we going to do at the end of our life when we leave this world? We're not going to stand before a grave. We're not going to stand before a tomb. We're not going to see a cross in the ground. We're going to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. We're not remembering or honoring a dead man. We're going to be standing before a living Savior. And that scene right there is what we, meaning all who have loved his appearing, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, is what we look forward to and long to participate in if indeed we make this count by doing what the Master says and having full confidence in his ability to do all that we couldn't do for us. In other words, that scene will be yours and should be yours. There's no good reason why it can't be yours, unless, of course, you just decide otherwise. That's the lesson this morning. I hope that we have said something to inspire you, possibly to educate you, but if nothing else, at least to remind you of what we have before us. I don't know how long you have on this earth, but here's what I'm telling you, and I'm telling myself as much as anyone else, make this count. Make it count. Okay? If there's anyone that needs to respond to this invitation, then do so as we stand and sing the song.